If you're going to follow the reading, then I'm going to invite you to turn with me to three readings found all in John's Gospel. We're going to John's Gospel chapter 14, and we're going to John's Gospel chapter 16, and then we're going to John's Gospel chapter 17. Now, whilst this is into three different chapters, or four, should I say, they are all part and parcel of a very intimate time that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room as he teaches them the things of God, and very soon he's going away from them. And this is the longest sermon that Jesus preached, and it was to his own people. And it covers right through from John's Gospel chapter 14 to chapter 16, and then we have an intimate time with him and the Father in chapter 17. There's some wonderful truths here. As we continue in our series, the 2020 vision of God and who he really is. And if you're new to this series, you will get them online. They're all recorded at online for you. This is number 11, although we might be 16 different messages, but we're in part 11. Let's read together from John chapter 14, and we're reading from verse 10 to verse 17. Of chapter 14, and then you can move over to John chapter 16 and 17, but I'll announce those verses as we go along. John chapter 14 and verse 10 says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," there's the Trinity again, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Chapter 16 and verse 20 to verse 23. Please. Chapter 16, verses 20 to 23. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born unto the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no more, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it unto you." And then over there to chapter 17, and verses 20 to verse 21. "Neither pray I these for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, Father, we pray that you will help us as we meditate upon your word. We ask, Lord, that we might know the gracious touch of the Lord as we look into these truths, as we continue our series in looking at who our God really is. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Open our minds to hear what the Spirit will say to us even today. In Christ's name, amen. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. I'm sure some of you may have read that book. It describes people who have a holy dissatisfaction. That doesn't mean to say that God has disappointed them. It means to say that they've tasted at the fountain of life and they long for more of what they've already tasted. And they begin to pursue after God to go deeper and deeper and deeper with Him. Lord John Ogilvie said, "Sadly, many Christians settle for two-thirds of God. God the Father is way up there somewhere, totally disinterested and aloof from all of us and apart from the daily lives of God's people. Christ is out there somewhere in between them and the Father. And the Holy Spirit is some kind of a vague force, an impersonal individual that we don't really get to know intimately." Well, here's what Paul said. Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There was someone who wasn't happy with a half-hearted, vague kind of shallow experience. But there was someone who truly tasted of life and longed to know more of God and to go deeper with God. Thomas Edison said this, "Show me a thoroughly satisfied man and I'll show you a failure." It's true that the more we learn about God, His majesty and His holiness and His attributes, the more we want. We taste that relationship. We say, "I want to know Him more. I want to learn more and experience more of Him." And then we come to the Trinity. And our intellect is drowned, as I said this morning, with the summation of who He is, or at least some of the things that we learn about Him. This morning, if you want to put up that little PowerPoint picture, this morning we talked about the various and different modes and methods by which people try to explain who God is. And we have, or we had this morning, we might have sometime during the message, but no need to worry, it'll come up at some stage. We put up a diagram that the early church used, as it explained in a triangle with a circle in the center, how that Father is God, and that Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and neither is the Son the Spirit. That they're all three persons, distinct, co-equal, co-existent, and yet they're one God. And therein we have the difficulty. How can it be? As one writer said of old, an antinomy, which is an impossibility. But nevertheless, God's word has said to us, we believe it, we act upon it, and it's real. Tonight, as we go further, I want to show how that relates to you and I. I'm not so much worried about how we understand how the Trinity works. I'm more interested in how the Trinity works within us, how we get to know Him, how we get to know these three persons, their interaction, their participation and involvement with us as God's people. We're going to see tonight some of the very vital parts and aspects of the Trinity that have been at work to get you to where you are. And without any one of them, each one of them has played a part and plays a part continually, ongoing in our lives daily. And each one wants to be known by us and wants to be experienced by us as well. And so I want to look at three things from these three passages. And first of all, to try and explain to you that God's word teaches in abundance the interaction and the involvement of the Holy Spirit within us, or the Trinity with us. First of all, from John chapter 10, verses 10 to 17. John chapter 14, verses 10 to 17. All three persons in the Godhead are involved in partnership. All three are involved in partnership. I said to you that John's Gospel, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, is the longest message, the longest sermon that Jesus preached. He preaches it the night before His crucifixion. And one noticeable thing that runs through this long sermon is His naming of the three persons and their involvement in the salvation of men. He assigns personality to them, and He assigns personality to the Holy Spirit. He gives them a personal pronoun, He and Him. Do you really think that the disciples, as they were listening to Jesus, do you think that they fully grasped what he was saying? Do you think, perhaps, that could it be possible that they may have disagreed with what he was saying? After all, they had been taught Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And as they sat and listened, whatever difficulties that they had, because after all, we were depending on them listening to Jesus and being persuaded by his teaching and then writing down what they heard. And the very fact that they have recorded the three separate persons of the Trinity in this part of God's word means that even though they might have had difficulty with dealing with this antinomy, this paradox, this impossibility from a human perspective, even though they struggled with the thoughts coming from their religious background, listen, if you think that you have a problem, they had a greater problem. And yet, we have it recorded. As they listened to the gracious words that dropped from the lips of the Lord Jesus, they were persuaded in their hearts and they moved with faith. And we take up where we left off this morning. Even if we find it difficult to accept, we must allow the scriptures, the supernatural, to supersede the natural. Because a lot of what God has done is in the supernatural realm. The very fact that Adrian, who used to be a pub singer, was up singing tonight is a miracle of God's grace. The very fact that you're sitting in this meeting and you who were once dead in trespasses and sins is a miracle of God's grace. I love the way Charles Wesley puts it in his hymn. We are all triumphs of his grace. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose and forth and follow thee. The disciples grew up Jewish. They grew up with the key verse in Deuteronomy. I remember Dr. Haig, who in Bible college would come as he was going through the book of Deuteronomy with us, and he'd always go back to the central key verse. Every book in the Bible has a key verse. And then the key verse of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And everything was going to center around that verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. As we said this morning, Echad means not only a singularity of one oneness, but it can be a plurality of unity. So let's look at these three working together in God's word. The three work together in creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and in the following verses, in the beginning, God, Elohim, the plural name for God. That's the introductory statement for the Bible. And yet it runs right throughout the Bible where the involvement of the three persons, and you see it over and over again. And the first thing we see is God's the builder. God the Father, the builder. As the Father who planned and decreed creation, the Father is the sovereign architect of everything you see around you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, we hear Paul say there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things. And so we now see the builder, the Father's the architect, and we see Jesus the builder. You see, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 2, all things were made through him, and without nothing was anything made that is made. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created. So we see God the Father, we see God the Son. And we also see Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. All three. The Father is the architect, the Son is the builder, and the Holy Spirit is the project manager. All involved in creation. Let's run along because there's quite a bit of information for you tonight. Notice all three were involved in the incarnation. Not only do we see the Trinity in creation, but we also see it in the incarnation. In John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he has no physical form. But when we get to John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, whom is in the bosom of the Father, he declared him. There's two persons. Two persons. In John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Father sent. The Son went. But where did the Holy Spirit come into this? Well, remember when Mary was asleep, the angel came to her. Fear not, for that which is conceived of thee is in thee is of the Holy Spirit. Someone texted me after the message this morning, said, I really enjoyed the message, but there's another scene, they said, at Jesus' baptism. And I said, well, actually, that can't keep my powder dry for tonight, because whenever Jesus was being baptized, we have the voice of the Father. We have this, the dove coming down in the form of the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And we have the Son being baptized. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have all three being involved in creation. We have all three involved in the incarnation. We have all three involved in our salvation. Imagine all three of the Godhead were actively involved, working together in a unity of purpose and desire to bring you and I, to provide for you and I, God's salvation, that we might be saved and set gloriously free. Let me give you a little verse. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity again. God foreknew, it says. Now, there are other verses that I'm not wanting to go in and try to start creating an argument. I also know that God, we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but it also says in 1 Peter, God foreknew. You can fight over that all you like, but what did God foreknow? God foreknew the fall would come, and he even foreknew the fall and its consequences, our flesh and its weakness, the foe and its devices and deceptions. God also knew those who would trust and give them an opportunity. God planned way ahead. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. God the Father planned way ahead. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I love this verse as Peter points the finger at those who were denouncing and denying Christ. We'll read verse 22 as well. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. What were the miracles and the signs? The miracles and the signs were to prove that he was God. And notice what it says, and the signs which God, the Father, did by him, through him, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now look at what it says. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God knew every move. God knew every motive. God knew every mistake, and provided a way that man might have salvation through the giving of his Son. So God foreknew, but Jesus funded, if you don't mind the alliteration. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 49 and verses 6 to 9. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. And he shall continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Here's what Job says in Job chapter 36, verses 18 to 19. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. And yet I love that lovely song, when none was found to ransom me, he was found worthy. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 19 to 20. We are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. So God planned our salvation. Away back in the annals of eternity, in the beginning that never began, God, who in his foreknowledge knew the mess that mankind would go into and knew the inability and the weakness that we would have and the proneness to live according to the flesh, God also foreknew those given an opportunity would trust in the finished work of Calvary and provided a way, a means of escape. And the Son gave his life a ransom for many. Well, if God foreknew and Jesus funded, the Holy Spirit convicted. John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11 tells us, and let me read you one of those wee verses. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. My dear friends, let me say this to you. Whenever you became aware of your need, whenever you became conscious that you were lost, whenever you became fearful of your being lost in eternity, whenever you became aware that you're empty and you're lifeless and powerless, that was through the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. And my Bible tells me that he is the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. None can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. The work of the Spirit. All involved in bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Trinity was involved in your salvation. God planned it from eternity way back. The Son gave his life before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit is the messenger of heaven, bringing you to an awareness of your need of Christ. I tell you, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity were involved not only in creation, not only in incarnation, not only in salvation, but also involved in the revelation. In revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, all three are involved in putting this book together and making us aware of what it really says to us. This is where it gets exciting. The Father is the source of revelation. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. That word inspiration is God-breathed. It's theoustos. It's God-breathed. God initiated. God sent it forth. God caused it to be. The Father is the source of revelation. Let me note this very quickly. We notice that the Son is the subject of salvation. If you want to find there at Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them as they were walking on the road to Emmaus, these are the words which I spake to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written of the law of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning me. Jesus is the source, or is the subject of revelation. We read in John chapter 5, verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote about me. And after his resurrection, he says, as he opened up the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then we have the Holy Spirit. He's the supervisor of revelation. You see, it's not as if Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or John or Paul or any of the writers of the scriptures thought this would be a good idea to have a few nice fanciful thoughts and let's put them down on paper. No, the Holy Spirit enabled these men as he moved on their hearts, and as we see, as we are often taught in preaching class and in Bible college, you see truth through personality. Every man's personality comes through, because we don't become clones, but the Spirit of God uses individual men to put forth truth. Here's what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have the three persons involved in the revelation. But let me bring that a wee bit closer to you. How many times have you read through a passage of Scripture and you've seen, well, that's okay. And then perhaps you went back to it a week or a month later or a year later, and it's almost as if the whole thing exploded to you and it meant something. Something real, something vital, something living jumped out at you, and it almost altered the course of the rest of your life. Have you ever had that experience in your quiet time? That's that same Holy Spirit that inspired the Word whenever the Scriptures were written. He's coming again and he's interpreting those Scriptures in your heart as you read through God's Word. That's his work, and that's his office, and that's his calling and his purpose today. The Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. This is a spiritual work. This is a spiritual book. And God comes to us through it. The Trinity involved in creation. The Trinity involved in the incarnation. The Trinity were involved in salvation. The Trinity, the three persons, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved in revelation. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. To have a gospel without the Trinity is like having a rope of sand that cannot hold together. Then Satan can overrun it. But give me a gospel with the Trinity, and the might of hell cannot prevail against it. No, no one can any more overthrow that than a bubble could spit a rock, or a feather break a mountain in half. So we see there's an interaction, a participation with the Trinity. Go to John chapter 16. We see the Trinity here again in John chapter 16. All three are an incentive to prayer. You know, how we conduct our day-to-day walk with God is very important. I'm going to give you a wee bit of a clue and a wee bit of help here. Men and women, brothers and sisters, I'll leave you unsaved folk alone for a minute. Men and women, children of God, those of you who profess faith in Christ, can I say that each and every one of us ought to nurture an awareness of God on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis? Because all three of the Trinity deserve our worship and our praise. We ought not to be reductionists. You know what that is? Some only worship the Father, some only worship the Son, and some only worship the Holy Spirit. Am I wrong to worship the Holy Spirit? No, because he's God. But there is a strategy, and there's a formula, and there's a way in doing things. But I will say this, every child of God ought to dwell upon and nurture and mature and make an awareness of the three persons of the Trinity as we seek to walk with God. Whenever you're reading any reference of either the Spirit or the Son or the Father, notice what it says about them. Notice the adjectives, what is expressed about them individually. Then pause and worship that individual, that person of the three of the Trinity, for what you've just read. And here's a wee verse, for example. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pause there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Undeserved merit. Unearned gift. Get down on your knees as you become more and more aware of what that grace has meant to you, and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace towards me. for your love for me. But notice he goes on to say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Oh, John chapter 3 verse 16, God so loved the world. Lord, you loved this world. You loved me and you gave yourself, your son, for me. Get down on your knees and thank God for his love, the Father, for his love. But he goes on to say also, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity again. The fellowship. The paraclete. I was in a meeting last night. Kevin DeYoung, if you weren't there, you missed something. I really, really, really enjoyed it. And he talked about the work of the Spirit, bringing the things of Christ, and he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But also the Spirit is to be Christ's representative, and he comes alongside and he encourages and he nurtures and he inspires. Oh, do we not want to thank him for revealing Christ to us? Thank you that you've opened my eyes. You've warmed my heart. We ought to not be in a hurry through life. But every time something in God's word reminds you of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, pause and thank God. And you start with that verse. But notice as Jesus instructs us in prayer here, and the incentive to prayer, he says that God the Father is the commander in prayer. He's the commander. Jesus always emphasized, whenever he's talking about prayer, you always address your prayer to who? The Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Here's a wee bit of homework. Go home and see how many times the Father's mentioned in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and 17. The Father. Father. He's the commander. He's the one that says yea or nay. He's the one that sanctions or restrains. Our Father. I will pray the Father, he said. The Father. All the way through this passage, there's a great emphasis on the Father because the structure in the Godhead, as there ought to be structure in any church, the command of prayer. He's the one that holds the world. He's the one that constrains the world, sustains the world. Notice not only the commander of prayer, I want you to notice the channel of prayer. Jesus is the link. And I will pray the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the but by. You see, here's the key here. The disciples seen in Jesus that he, whenever they wanted the storm still, talk to Jesus. Whenever there's a crowd of hungry people, just talk to Jesus. When there's a sick person, go to Jesus. When there's someone has taken ill and has died, just go to Jesus. But now he's after telling them at the beginning of John's Gospel and in chapter 14 and chapter 13 and following, he's going to be taken away and their link to the Father's gone. Oh no, he says, you can pray in my name because that link is never going to be broken. Brothers and sisters, our link to the Father's not broken. He's the channel. The channel. When they came to him, they came to rely on him for reassurance and for assurance, for direction, for correction, for everything that pertained to the life of the kingdom. They came to him. Now, Father is the commander in chief, as it were. And to have that contact, that connection, as we bring our broken lives and our broken homes and our broken community, as we bring this coronavirus that everybody seems to be so afraid. I wish we were as afraid of sin, to be honest with you. I wish we were as aware of what sin does to a life
and to a community as we are of these various places. However, we have to be practical and practically minded, and that's why I'm just going to give you a fist punch. And I'm sure you're quite glad you're not within 7 foot of me, because I'm spitting all over the place here. He tells them, when you pray, use his name. Again, this is revelation, because nobody used his name at the time of speaking. They would address Adonai. Adonai! You go to Israel today, you'll see them at the Wailing Wall. And they're wailing away because they've no connection, only at that wall, hoping that somehow this aloof God, this disinterested God, would somehow have an interest in them. But he says, I'm the link. I am. Me. John 14, John 15, John 16. Whatsoever you ask in my name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? I'll tell you what some people think it means. Some people think it's a magic ticket to get God to do something that he doesn't want to do. Some people think it's getting God to change his mind about circumstances and situation. Whatever you may think it means, I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that it's through his merits, through his reputation, through his righteousness. And we were talking in the prayer meeting. Sometimes it's good just to talk about things. We were talking in the prayer meeting. Whenever Jesus died, whenever he was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted as a perfect man. Whenever Jesus died on the cross, he died as a perfect man. Whenever he faced the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, he was tempted in his humanity. Notice, all the way through the life of the Lord Jesus, he never once employed divine abilities, even to defeat himself or defend off the enemy, or even when he was on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels. He never employed his divine ability. He stood there as a perfect man. And he died as a perfect man, so that he could provide a route, a channel, a link to the Father. Paul says there's one mediator, and that's the only mediator that lived a perfect life in the flesh. He's the channel, brothers and sisters, not to get him to do what he doesn't want to do or what we would like to do, but to be in his will so that he would accomplish the will of God the Father for the kingdom's sake. Whenever I want to, not of any desire, but if I wanted to go and see the Prime Minister, not that I want to, if I went in my name or my best friend's name, I wouldn't get in within about 2 miles of the place. But if I'm the... I'm not so sure if the Chancellor of the Exchequer gets in there either. But if I'm one of his ministers in the cabinet, all I need is a badge. Notice the constraint of prayer. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. Have you noticed that whenever Jesus tells the disciples about prayer, he mentions the Father, he mentions himself, the Son, but he never mentions the Spirit? You see, where is the Holy Spirit? How come he's not involved in my communication to God as far as Jesus is concerned? Well, if you see what is said here, he points people to Jesus. He's the silent witness, not making anything about himself, but pointing all the attention. Jesus said to me, he's going to glorify me. So here's Jesus and the Son pointing. Here's Jesus the Son pointing you to God, and who's pointing you to Jesus? The Spirit. Three are involved. Now give me one verse, because I see time is running away on me here. I don't know what has happened today. But listen, Here's one wee verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray. You ever felt you don't know how to express what you really want to say? And it's almost as if your prayer comes out like a groan. The Spirit takes that motive, that burden, and presents it before the throne. In fact, I would say to you, we cannot do without the Holy Spirit in prayer. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let me get to the last point. I won't take very long if you give me another 5 minutes. All three are an illustration of Christian practice. Somebody almost prayed my last point in the prayer meeting tonight. John 17, verse 20 to 21. This is the real Lord's Prayer. And what we see is all three practice a perfect unity. And all three of the persons in the Godhead are calling us, inviting us to embrace and to partake and participate in this perfect unity. This perfect unity. In short, let me say this. This is why Christian community, Christian fellowship, Christian friendship, and Christian forgiveness ought to flow and be enjoyed, because it exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's implied here. So in fact, it could be said the very purpose of that God created people was that we might participate in this triune unity. We might have this fellowship, not because we've signed a membership and up to a constitution, not because you walked up the aisle and you took the covenant of marriage, but the whole purpose for unity is that we might display to the world, that's what Jesus is saying here in John 17, the perfect unity that exists with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I say that the reason for our creation was so that the Father, so that heaven could share this wonderful and blessed community and unity. See, you could get all tongue-tied and tied up, I and you and me and us and them and everything. That's what he's really saying. The ultimate basis and foundation of Christian unity is not humanity. The ultimate basis is the Trinity. Now let me apply this and I'm done. You say, oh, well, I hope you're done. Let's take this to the family. Let's take it into the home. The ultimate reason for families to stay together and to look after each other and to look eyeball to eyeball and say, I love you, I forgive you, I'll stay with you, and we'll keep our family together, it's because I want to see that sweet agreement, and I want the world to see that sweet triune agreement before the world that we're together because of him. Let's take it to the church. Church splits are sinful and wrong. I'm going to say that again. Church splits are sinful and wrong. Not just because a church hurts church members, which it does, but because it brings into disrepute that perfect unity that we are supposed to be portraying to the world, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole reason that we should forgive one another and show mercy and love towards another is because of that higher ultimate purpose, the Trinity and the unity that they enjoy. That's what Jesus said in John 17. This is the way that the world is going to know you. A man visited a friend who was a guard in a mental hospital. And he guarded the patients of the asylum. The visitor noticed that this friend was looking after about 100 people. And so observing this friend said, aren't you ever scared that those people will all congregate and convolute together and attack you and escape and get their heads together and attack you and escape? His friend put his hands behind his head and he put his feet up on the table and he was very relaxed. He says, listen, the whole reason that they're here is because of the inability to get their heads together. I say to you, brothers and sisters, men and women, it's madness to try and represent a triune God with schisms and division amongst us. And we are best representing our Heavenly Father when we show generous love, grace and forgiveness to one another. So the three participate. Three give inspiration. And they're involved in prayer. Let's bow together in prayer before we sing our closing hymn. I know I've gone a little bit over time, but it's a great subject and we dare not rush over it. Get God's word into your heart, folks. I hope I've started a conversation at least. If I've done that, then I've done what I intended to do. Are we in Albert's Cross representing the Trinity? Do we show that unity that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has called us to? Do we show that same benevolence and generosity of love? Are we working together for the glory of our loving Heavenly Father? Father, we pray that you'll impart to us that grace, that love, revelation, inspiration, what is needed, Lord, to best portray our wonderful Lord and Savior. Come to us, Father, in reviving power and glorify your Son for Christ's sake. Amen. We are going to stand and sing 180. Apologies to the young people. I know that you're going to YF, but anyway, sorry about that. But we will stand and sing together 180, and let's sing to the glory of God. There are some denominations have their Trinity Sunday. Well, you've had yours today. And it's been well worth looking into God's Word. That's what God's Word teaches about our great God. Father, separate us in thy fear and bring us to our homes in safety, and be blessed and be glorified in our homes and in our lives and in our families for Christ's sake. And everybody said,
amen.
And they shouted,
hallelujah.
Thank you very much.